Amen. If you would please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. We will be reading from the first chapter, verses 3 through 12. And our focus today will be on verses 10 through 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and again, Lord, we would just simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified in it, and that you would build up and edify your people, and that you would reach the lost today, that they might know salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have an extra hour today, and I'm thrilled. I've got a lot I want to cover. You didn't think that you were just getting that hour, right? No, of course. The purpose of my sermon today is for the congregation to marvel in and desire to know more about their salvation, which captivated the attention of both angels and the prophets. And of course, for you to be encouraged, because that is the purpose of Peter's prologue here to the exiles, this prologue of hope. You know, it's been said that nothing attracts a crowd quite like a crowd. There's something about seeing other people interested and gathering around something that draws our attention. What's so important? What's so fascinating? And there's all sorts of things going on today that are drawing all sorts of different crowds. It could be a sporting event. It could be a media post that went viral and everyone's talking about it. It could be a TV show or movie that everyone's discussing. There's all sorts of things out there that might be drawing a crowd. And by virtue of that crowd, it might draw your attention as well. But the thing is to consider, what is the object of their attention? Is it worthwhile or not? Should it capture our attention or not? And how much time should we give to this thing that's going on? But today, we want to discuss what captivated the attention of the prophets and angels. And so in our text this morning, as I said, Peter has this prologue of hope, and he's coming to the conclusion. He's wrapping it up. Next week, you're going to hear the therefore. But before we get there, we want to look at what he's been doing, what he's been trying to accomplish. He has been working to encourage the elect exiles. He's looking to reorient their thinking, to reflect on their blessings, and to bless God, even in the midst of their trials, or should I say, especially in the midst of their trials. right? He wants them to have the correct perspective. He wants them to have the right lens by which to view their circumstances in order to help them to respond faithfully. And the anchor of this hope, of this whole prologue, is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And in just a few verses, he manages to say it in many times, in many ways, giving a description of it. He says, you've been born again. You have a living hope. You have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. He says, you are protected for it. A salvation, this is in one sense future. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. We're waiting on the revelation of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it's a present reality. It's not just future, but now you're experiencing it because you love Christ. You believe in Christ and you rejoice and have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Right? So these are some of the descriptions that he's given thus far. And now when he says, when you rejoice with that joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, he goes to verse 10 and he says, concerning this salvation. And he wants to talk about how it is in talking about the prophets who prophesied. He refers to salvation as the grace that has come to you and to us. Right now, we here at Hope, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Reformation Day was just last week, and we celebrate, you know, the recapturing of the understanding of what the gospel is amidst all the traditions of men that had obscured the truth of God and the mercy that we would find in him and the assurance of salvation that we could have. And so we recognize that the solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solo Christo, solo de o gloria. And all five of those, the scripture and faith and grace and Christ and glory, those are all actually in this prologue. Not saying that you could make a full and final case of the only, right? That we kind of like reading stuff into it, but we can see all those elements are there. But for this morning, for this moment, I want to focus on the grace that has come to the elect exiles and that has come to us. This salvation is all of grace. It's the unmerited favor and the loving kindness of the Lord. It's something unmerited. You could never earn it. You could never do enough to be worthy of it. But it's freely given. You know, the prophets, it says, Peter says that they prophesied about this grace long ago, and they longed to see this day. He says that, we'll talk about what they say. The prophets who prophesied longing to see this grace that has come to us, they lived under a law and a covenant that while good, the law was good. And the covenant was glorious. There was glory in it. We think of the priest and what they were called to wear and talking about the making of the garments. And it said it was for beauty and for glory. And here in God dwelling in with his people and coming down in that cloud, it filled the temple. That glory. And yet this law and this covenant only condemned because it was conditional. Life and death is what Moses said. I set before you today life and death, blessings and cursings. So he goes, so choose life and live. But they couldn't. They couldn't keep this covenant. They couldn't keep this law to save their lives, literally. But the prophets knew about the promises of one who would come all the way back. Mentioned the first thing in Genesis. At the beginning, at the fall, they knew of the promise of the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. They knew of a better covenant that was going to be established, an unbreakable covenant, not like the one that they saw constantly being broken, that they and their people would break every day. Instead of the law being something that was external, it was on tablets of stone. A standard that was always unobtainable for them. They could never keep to it. Despite the fact that the Lord had been gracious to them. When you think of how he delivered them out of Egypt. how he gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them houses they didn't build. He gave them vineyards they didn't plant. He gave them everything. And he promised more. He promised all these blessings upon obedience. And he promised severe judgments on disobedience. If only they would obey. And with all that, they still failed to obey. They could not keep the law. They broke covenant. But a better covenant was promised. And the prophets knew that the Lord had promised to internalize the law. That he would put it on their minds and write it on their hearts. And this is not if you got like a heart surgery. You're like, what in the world is this? We got the Ten Commandments on this blood pumping muscle. No. The idea of the law being written on our hearts means we want to do it. Now, instead of a thing that's like oppressive and is always above us and always keeping us down because we can never get there, now out of love and gratitude to God, we want to obey. We want to serve Him in the way that He's called us to. He says that He is going to cause them, He's going to cause us to walk in His ways, to obey His rules. And He promised to be their God and that we would be His people. There would be no more conditions that we would fail to meet. He says, each one will know the Lord, right? And he would remember their sin no more. This is the heart of the new covenant, a full recognition that the people were sinful. They were unclean. And the Lord promised to sprinkle clean water on them. And he would make them clean from all their uncleanness. For you who know Christ, who know your past and know your present, to know the uncleanness of sin, how much do you rejoice knowing that it's all been washed away? That the blood of Christ has taken away your sin. You're no longer that filthy wretch. You are no longer a dirtbag. You are new in Christ. We have much to rejoice over in this new covenant. And Johnny's going to be like, I can't say I'm a dirtbag anymore. No more. He would cleanse them of all their idols, all their idolatry. He would give them a new heart, a new spirit. Each one would have the Spirit of God indwelling in them. This is the grace that has come to not only those who were Jews by birth, who had the covenants of promise, they had the oracles of God, but it also came to most of us, Gentiles, the uncircumcision, those who were strangers to the covenants of promise, those who were far off. But Christ has come and all have been brought near. He says that he came and preached peace to those who were far off, to those who were near. And now grace has come to the entire world. We have a hope. We have an assurance in Christ. But the question is, how? How is that all accomplished? It sounds wonderful, but how? My first point, I'm already done, was to talk about the salvation being described as this grace that would come to you. Now the second part that I want to talk about regarding salvation was the sufferings resulting in glory that Peter mentions here. He says the prophets prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In this volley of encouragement, Peter is concluding by pointing out the privileged status of the elect exiles. And it's your privileged status as well. They are living and we are living in the time of the fulfillment of an abundance of promises. We spoke last time about how seeing is not necessarily believing. Seeing is not necessarily loving. To believe and to love requires a spiritual perception granted to us by God. But if the Lord, for those whom the Lord had granted that spiritual perception, especially during the earthly ministry of Christ, imagine what they did get to see and hear. Think about being in that synagogue in Nazareth when the attendant hands Jesus the scroll from Isaiah and he unrolls it and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls it up, hands it back, and he sits down. And in that society, that means he's about to teach. And every eye is fixed on him. And he says this: today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus, that prophecy is hundreds of years old. We've been waiting a very long time. The wait is over. Christ has come. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus proclaims that the glorious promise prophesied by the prophet Isaiah all those centuries ago have been fulfilled today. But how? This was a confusion that about these matters and how they would be accomplished. I mean, for us, we think, well, that's clear because we have the benefit of being here and now and in the future and the teachings. But the followers of Christ didn't understand the full picture until after the resurrection. That's why we read from Luke 24 this morning to point out the obvious confusion that the closest followers of Christ had. And then the subsequent explanation from Jesus about all of it. And he didn't offer them a new teaching. He simply helped them to understand all that the prophets had written regarding the necessity of Christ's suffering before he entered into glory. And then they're reinvigorated. How our hearts burned within us while he was talking to us and opened up the scriptures to us. They were walking 7 miles to Emmaus and they ran back. We got to go tell everyone. At Pentecost, they're clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, tongues of fire, and not to speak some unintelligible words, not to just have an emotional experience, but the Holy Spirit comes to proclaim the gospel through them that Christ might be proclaimed through every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. And what was the content of this message, this gospel, but Christ crucified? Which we're used to now, but this was something they couldn't comprehend at first. Peter himself, the author of our letter, rebuked Christ over him talking about the suffering that he had to endure. May it never be. This will never happen to you. They didn't get it. And now the thing that they didn't get, the thing that just blew their mind and made them think that everything was lost, it's now the focus and heart of their gospel presentation. How many times have you sat under Pastor Jensen where he says, the gospel in a nutshell, and you just start turning to 1 Corinthians 15. You know exactly where he's going because he's taught it many times. And what does Paul say in just a couple of verses? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the scriptures from Genesis on have been constantly pointing to Jesus, to his sufferings and his glory. He was the one who was going to come, and he's the one who crushed the head of the serpent. But he did so at a cost. His heel would be bruised. He would be injured. He would suffer harm in the victory. We see his suffering reward in passages all over the Old Testament. You could look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 as some of the preeminent ones that we look at. Talking about his crucifixion, but also his reward and the glory to come. Isaiah 53 mentions his grave and then talks about how he'll see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. And so we see his suffering, we see his death, and we see the glory. You even see the third day referred to specifically in Hosea chapter 6. But not to mention these teachings, these prophetic words But we have all manner of types and shadows throughout. You have Noah and the ark. You have Abraham and Isaac. You have Joseph and his brothers, Moses and Joshua, Jonah and the fish. And the list goes on and on. All of the prophecies have been acted out in various ways, pointing to Christ and what he was ultimately going to fulfill. I mentioned the priesthood before and the garment that they wore and the temple and the glory that filled. But the entirety of the priesthood, the entirety of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system, all is pointing to Christ and what he would do. And yet the followers of Christ, who went with him for 3 years and listened to him teach many times himself that the Son of Man must suffer, he must be killed, and he must rise again on the third day, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But for the elect exiles, for you, for me, this issue is a settled matter. Hopefully, it's how salvation, the grace of God, has been presented to us and explained to us. Or at least it's how it should have been. Christ has come, and by his suffering and death, he has inaugurated the covenant of grace with his blood. A single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You think of the sacrificial system and the sacrifice upon sacrifice, and year after year, and Christ offers himself once. The perfect sacrifice, the only one who could take away our sins, not just cover them temporarily, but to take them all away. And he sits down at the right hand of God. We have a better covenant with a better mediator, with better promises. Christ, the Son, he lives to make intercession for you and me forever. The Lord said, I will remember their sins no more. And Hebrews says, where there's forgiveness, there's no longer any offering for sin. You don't have to keep sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Christ has done it for us. And then he ascended to glory. He's sitting at the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns on high. His kingdom is here, now, and continuing to grow. We live in amazing times. The fulfillment of the grace that was promised over and over again by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. Which brings me to my third point on salvation. There's more points. Not a whole lot, but don't get excited. Like, oh, we're going to get out of here early. I got a whole hour, so don't try to hold me back. We have another reminder in talking about the Holy Spirit. In talking about what it says here, the Spirit of Christ. Another reminder of the unity of the Trinity in the intention, the plan, and the accomplishing of that plan of redemption throughout the Old and New Testaments. As I mentioned earlier on about how there's people who think there's this discontinuity between the covenants, between the plan and the plan A and plan B and that sort of silliness and thinking that God has somehow changed, like God the Father is harsh and Jesus is so much more, you know, laid back and nice. No, God is holy and he is love, but these things come together and the Godhead is united in purpose. And so it's a reference, he says, the Spirit of Christ was predicting these things. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the second person, they are in full agreement. They are in full unity in purpose. And the Holy Spirit, it's his work to point us to Christ. In both the authoring and the illumination of the Word of God, He's the one who regenerates those that the Father has elected. He's the one who unites them to Christ. He's the guarantee of salvation. He's that pledge of the adoption of, for us as sons of God. By the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And it was the Holy Spirit who revealed to the prophets the things that were to come. That is, the sufferings and the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then the Holy Spirit announced through the apostles that the thing had been accomplished. That all the promises, all the prophecies had come true. That Christ, Jesus, the Nazarene, who was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him. He was nailed to a cross and put to death. But God raised him up again, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has been made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified, suffering and glory. And Peter, this suffering and glory that's been revealed and now proclaimed, it's brought up by Peter under the direction of the Holy Spirit for several reasons. First and foremost, this is how salvation is accomplished. It's true and necessary, and we must recognize that. But I think there's other reasons as well. We have to remember that this truth, as true, as real as it is also a stumbling block for many, Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So they don't get it. It's a stumbling block. It doesn't make sense to them. They think of the cross, and it's, you know, Paul says that, you know, we are the aroma of Christ, our message. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those being saved and among those being perishing. We are that aroma. And yet to one, we are the fragrance of death to death. And to the other, life to life. There are those who hear about this crucified Savior and go, no. And all to them is someone who died, who's got nothing to offer them. It makes no sense to them whatsoever. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural, at least not the true supernatural. They'll believe all the crazy stories and conspiracies. But what God has done to effect salvation for you? Death. And it just leads them on into their eternal death. But then others, for us, we hear about not only his death, but his resurrection and his life, his our life now. But for those who don't get it, it's a stumbling block. But the inability of people to understand something doesn't negate the truth of that thing. And that's something I think we could probably appreciate on many levels these days. There's a lot of things that we just don't understand, or people who claim not to understand very basic, very simple things that we've understood for centuries. You know, basic biology, men and women, boys and girls. They don't get it. That doesn't mean it's not true, right? And of course, the same goes even more so for Christ. But the fact that they don't understand doesn't mean it negates the truth of it. Peter, for a time, didn't understand. It also doesn't negate our obligation to present the gospel the way the Holy Spirit does. We must present Christ and him crucified, because our sin and our need of a Savior demands it. I think it's been said, a bloodless gospel is no gospel at all. If you don't know your problem, you'll never understand the solution. If you don't know what Christ has done for you, if you won't have him, not only the fact that he needs to shed his blood for you because it was your death he was paying for, we must also understand that he's been exalted and he is Lord and he demands our love and our loyalty and our obedience. You know, there's people who say you can be saved, that you can have Christ as Savior but not Lord. No, if you won't have him as Lord, you can't have him as Savior. That's not how it works. We have to preach the truth as the Holy Spirit has proclaimed it. Another reason, and I mentioned this last time, Peter likes to repeat and expand on themes. And he's laying a foundation here that he's going to expand and build on later on about how we identify with Christ. And because we identify with Christ, we also partake in his sufferings. But he mentioned it in the prologue of hope, because there is hope. We who partake in his sufferings will partake in the glories that follow. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So these are things that he is building on, and he's mentioning, and he will expand on later on. But in this prologue of hope, he still mentions it for several reasons. It's how we're saved. The sufferings of Christ are the means of our salvation. And the glory that follows is another vital component of it. And it's how we proclaim salvation. There is no other way but to preach Christ crucified. Christ is Lord. And it's also an example for us to follow in, to partake in those sufferings. This is going to be part of our sanctification, and it's going to be part of our glorification. It's for preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And all of this has been predicted and proclaimed by God through the Holy Spirit. And as I come to my last point, I want to consider the spectators of God's plan of salvation, the prophets and the angels. You know, the prophets, they were filled with the Spirit of Christ, who prophesied through them of the grace that was to come to you. But although they had this honored role, this honored position to speak, to be a herald for the Lord, they were not given the full picture. They certainly weren't given the full experience either. They spoke of and wrote down glorious things that were yet to be revealed in their entirety. But Peter tells us that that wasn't enough for them. They made careful searches and inquiries to know more about this. They were captivated by what the Lord was revealing. And they did what they could to delve deeper into these things and to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. And that was the right response. We know that ultimately they didn't get the full answer that they were looking for. But we're told in Scripture that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But to the things that are revealed, those belong to us and our children. It says in Proverbs, that's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. It is honorable and noble in the sight of God to search out his word and seek to understand more. And we see this in the New Testament as well. We see the Bereans being praised because they would search the word. Here the apostles came with truth and authority. And they're like, what does the word say? Is all of this true? They wanted to know more, and they're praised for it. They're commended for it. And so the prophets seeking out God's word is what they did. We see this. One clear example is Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And he's in Babylon. And in chapter 9, if you look, he's looking over the writings of Jeremiah. He's searching the scriptures to see what did the Spirit reveal to Jeremiah. You know, and he wants to understand about redemption and what's to come and what will be the outcome of his people. And he comes to the understanding, reading Jeremiah, 70 years. This exile, this Babylonian captivity is for a set amount of time. And then there's a return. And he starts praying. And he's praying on God to remember his promises. How many times have we said it is a good and right thing to pray through Scripture? If the prophets are reminding God of his promises, we can too, right? And so he's praying through and he's recognizing you promised 70 years. And he's like, and we're still a mess. We sinned before, we broke covenant before, and he's seeing the landscape now. And he goes, we haven't learned the lesson, but he's still praying that God would have mercy and he would still keep his word. And he receives his own vision. He is seeing all these things that are being presented to him by God, and he sends angels to lay out the story and to give a vision. And he hears a question about it later on in chapter 12, and saying, well, how long is this to last? And he hears the answer, but he doesn't understand. And so he says, what is the outcome of these things? And so here he was searching the scripture. Here he's inquiring of the vision that God is giving him, but he's told to go his way. Daniel, and he keeps getting this encouragement. Man greatly loved by God, go your way. Seal up the book until the time of the end. And it's a reference to the time of the end of his people. 70 weeks have been decreed for you and your people. 70 weeks of years, we know, culminating in the time of Christ. And that was referenced back in chapter 9. It's curious that John, when he is seeing a vision in Revelation, he is not told to seal up the book because the time is far off. He's told us the time is near. But that's another sermon. So I'll let you just think about that. The point is, the prophets longed to understand more about what God was doing. And they wanted to know more about the Messiah. And what the time of his coming, his sufferings, his glories. They wanted to know more. They would pore over the scriptures, the ones that had come before them, the things that were already written. And they're trying to understand. And then God gives them visions and gives them prophecies. And it's like they have this huge puzzle. And they've got all these pieces and they have new pieces. And they're trying to put it together to understand and see the big picture. What is God doing? And while they did have hope in the revelation that God was giving them, hope for tomorrow, hope for the future, instructions for their day, Peter makes it clear that even if they questioned the Lord at times, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They were not going to be the full beneficiaries of what God was speaking to them in its entirety. They were serving you. You're the ones who are the beneficiaries. We're the beneficiaries of their service. And we receive the full benefit. We have the information that they've provided, the information that would inform and confirm for us the truth of the Messiah as one who would suffer first before entering into his glory. And again, we recognize that was an issue. That was an issue for the people in Christ's day. They were looking for this military leader. No suffering, all glory, military victory, overthrow the Romans, make all things right. And they did not realize there were whole passages of scripture that refer to God's real intention and his real plan on how he was really going to save his people. And we not only benefit from having this information to be informing us and confirming us the truth of the Messiah, but we live in the time that they long to see. We live in the covenant of grace. I want to take a moment for what a seminary professor would call a brief excursus. Taking a look at the scripture, looking at the topic at hand, and wanting to make an application a little off the trail. This is a nice way of saying I want to go off on a rabbit trail. Excursus sounds so much smarter. Not the way you say it. There's a principle here. It's not the primary application of the text, but the beauty about Scripture being united and comprehensive and in agreement with itself, because we have the same author and the Holy Spirit, is that there are principles that kind of splash onto other pages. There are explicit teachings on issues, and then we see those teachings echoed in other areas. And I see that here, and I would be remiss if not to bring it up, because I feel it's so appropriate for our day. Throughout Scripture, we see the virtue of those who prepare the way for those who would come after them. We have right here the prophets prophesying of the grace to come as their service to God and to us. If you remember reading through about the reign of David, and he wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, it's not for you to build, but your son Solomon, he will build the temple for me. And David is not put out. He's not mad. He starts preparing the materials for Solomon so that he'll have them when David is gone and Solomon's ready to build. He's getting things organized and ready for what's to come. We remember the proverb, I hope, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Scripture makes it plain that we always ought to be forward looking. And that's a contrast to our society today, that the focus is us, now. You only live once. Live it up. Leave nothing behind. Put it all out there in terms of enjoying themselves and getting every benefit for themselves. The focus is very much on us. it's a shame that people who hate God actually think more about the resources he's given us for the future than sometimes his own people do. We are responsible to seek to serve those around us for the glory of God. That is our calling. And we're also to be thinking about the generations to come. The joke bumper sticker that used to be out there, I'm spending my kids' inheritance, is actually wicked. It's a wicked thought. It's contrary to Scripture. It's also wrong to think that money alone is somehow a worthwhile legacy. Like, that's the best thing you can leave for your kids. Oh, it's a tool, it's a resource, it's a value. But if you only give them that, how many people have we seen shipwreck their lives over their finances? Having money does not mean you have God or happiness or joy or peace. We must leave a God-honoring legacy, and that requires intentionality. Integrity requires us to be faithful in the opportunities that are in front of us and consider how we will respond and how we will make use of them in order to advance the kingdom of God, which works for the benefit of all. It's a grace, a common grace. How much blessed are we to be in the kingdom, to be citizens, to be heirs, ruling and reigning with Christ. But even those around us who have not yet bowed the knee, it is a common grace for them to be around those who love the Lord God. And so we must think, what are we to do? The prophets and the apostles have laid a foundation for us, giving us the teachings about all we need to know about life and godliness, the salvation found in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we are building on that foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, joining us all together, growing us into a holy temple in the Lord. The body of Christ is a holy dwelling place. And you think of the tabernacle and you think of the temple. The body of Christ is not to be just a little pup tent somewhere, but more like a glorious cathedral, beautiful and towering, taking generations to complete. Or consider the analogy of the fact that it's a kingdom. And if you're going to set up a kingdom, if you're going to expand a kingdom, you set up outposts and then you continue to build on them and prepare them. You're not just digging a little foxhole and hunkering down waiting for the end. You're thinking about the future. That is what Scripture commends to us to do. And it requires faithful labor and preparation for those who will come after us, that they might help to see it to completion. And there are many ways and many needs to prepare for future generations. And it depends on your God-given talents and gifts and desires even, to know where to focus your attention. Because each one has been given a spiritual gift for the building up of the body, to be used by God for in a special, a unique way. But there are areas of overlap, areas that we can work together. But it requires foresight and commitment to honoring God and trying to be faithful to him and for the generations that will follow. Education is one of those areas that we can all participate in some way, in some fashion. We're thinking about a classical Christian school here, understanding, look at our society. And if you don't understand that our society is a reflection of their education, then you need to consider what education does. Because it matters. Our education matters. Theology matters. The worldview that you put into people to give them a filter on how they see everything and respond to it, it matters. And there's a story that George Grant told, and I'm not sure if it's a myth or not, but it's a story of New College in Oxford. And it's this big, glorious building, the way they used to build back then for beauty and for keeps. And they had this great dining hall, and they have these huge, enormous oak beams up in the dining hall that are just beautiful. But they're massive, and they're hard to replace. And the building was around for 500 years, and they're starting to realize those beams need to be replaced. Now, I heard it was dry rot, and I heard it was beetles. Regardless of what it was, they needed to be replaced. And they're trying to find a way, like, well, how are we going to do that? And they're looking and they're searching. And eventually someone mentions, well, you should talk to so-and-so. And apparently it was in the plan of the builders, the original architects, that these beams are massive. One day they'll need to be replaced, though, because the things of this world don't last forever. And so 500 years prior, they planted some oak trees. And they go out and there's these massive oak trees ready to be cut down and used to replace the beams. Now, I don't know if that story is a myth or not, but the foresight and concern for the future, that's not only possible, but it's necessary. Do you want to be thinking about your children, your children's children, your children's children's children, the descendants who are going to come beyond? And whether we have kids, don't have kids, nephew, nieces, or we just see the kids running around here, we see the kids saved at the abortion mill. What sort of legacy do you want to leave for them? Or do you want to say, I was too busy getting stuff, or I was too busy focusing on this or chasing this hobby? Or that. I'm not, listen, the Lord gives us liberty to enjoy this life. But are we kingdom-minded? Are we seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, understanding that He will add to us everything that we need? We live in a blessed time, but we need to be thinking multi-generational and thinking about our part of the building of the body of Christ and the advancing of the kingdom. And so that's my excursus. Thinking about the prophets and what they did and how they served those who would come hundreds of years later and how we benefit from them. Do we have that same mindset? Are we content to know, I don't know exactly what the future is going to hold. I know I look at the blessing I have compared to those who came before me. But I want to do my part to serve the Lord and to serve the generations to come, that they might be able to more effectively serve Him. And so I hope that while it's not the primary application of this text, I readily admit it, it's certainly a biblical principle that I think is splashed over the page and should be noticed and reflected on. And now, in addition to the prophets who are captivated, searching and inquiring about the things that were revealed to them by the Holy Spirit regarding Christ and the grace to come to us, we're told that the angels are fascinated with what the God of all creation is doing in His unfolding plan of redemption. Elect angels, as you probably are aware, they have not fallen. They did not follow after Satan and rebel against God. They have had the unique privilege of being before the face of God since their creation. They don't experience redemption because they have no need to. And yet, Jesus tells us that they rejoice over every sinner that repents of their sin. That there is joy in heaven among the angels. Because what God is accomplishing, the angels know that's the priority. That's the focus. And if the Lord is pleased to save, we are pleased to be witnesses of it. How many times do we talk about worship and we climb the mountain and we enter into the heavenly realm that we are actually before the throne of God? 1 Corinthians, it talks about wearing head coverings for the sake of the angels. What do they have to do with anything except that they're surrounding us? They are part of worshiping God, and they are watching us as we worship God, and they are watching us as we repent of our sin, as we acknowledge Christ as Lord, and they rejoice. And yet Peter tells us they would love to know more. They would love to have a greater understanding. They long to look into these things. The Messiah, God in the flesh, God would take on flesh and would endure humiliation and scorn and rejection. He would suffer for these miserable creatures, us, the dirtbags, prior to Christ. And they're fascinated. In all of this, the prophets and the angels, the salvation that we have, the grace that has come to us, Peter is making the point to the exiles, the elect exiles, to you and me, to consider how blessed we are. What a great salvation has come to us. And though in this world we may be distressed by various trials, we may be exiles in their sight, foreigners who don't fit in with the rest of the world. But in the eyes of God, not to mention the prophets, not to mention the angels, we have the most privileged status. It's amazing. Christ has come and suffered on our behalf to take away our sin. And then he entered into glory. And he's ruling and reigning now at the right hand of the Father. And we will receive praise and honor and glory at his revelation, at his coming. It's amazing. Be encouraged. As I said earlier, nothing attracts a crowd like a crowd. And there are lots of things going around today that are drawing the attention of different crowds. And they would seek to draw our attention as well. Some of those things may be worthwhile. Some of them are not. But considering the text today, considering what has captured the attention of the prophets who have come before us, who prophesied of the grace that we live in, who long to see our day, they also search diligently to know more about it, about this grace. And the angels who rejoice at repentance and yet still want to know more, still want to look into these things. And here we stand, the beneficiaries of it all, of this amazing grace that captivates the interest of prophets and angels alike. The question is, are you as intrigued in your salvation as the prophets and angels are? I hope so. My prayer is that you would desire to search the scriptures and know more about Christ and his kingdom and your part in it, since you, if you are in Christ, you are both a citizen and ambassador of this glorious kingdom. And I pray that you would, as you search and increase in your knowledge, it would cause you to love God more and to serve him better. And I especially hope that you'll be encouraged. After all, that's the point here, is that we would be encouraged. We are in difficult times like the elect exiles were, but we have an incredibly privileged status. We are in Christ, and to understand that reality will surely help us to rejoice. Even in the midst of our trials, regardless of our circumstances, we can rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, with joy and thanksgiving, to consider how great a salvation you have bestowed on us, knowing that we were undeserving, and yet, Lord, you have loved us. You loved us first, and you have poured out your grace upon us. You have perfected us, Lord, and taken away our sin, that we might live for you and grow in our sanctification, serving you, advancing your kingdom. Lord, may we be intrigued by this great salvation. May we search the scriptures like the prophets who came before us. May we understand it and may we proclaim it in the fullness of the truth and beauty and glory that the gospel is. And may we live as faithful ambassadors of our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus. I pray for anyone here who does not know you, Lord, that even today you would open their eyes, open their ears, open their heart to see and hear and understand and repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ that they might live. And we pray that you would get all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.